Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn once again to the book of Ephesians as we are going to continue our study and our gaze into the glory of God, the greatness of His truth and mercies in the Lord Jesus Christ that He's revealed in this marvelous portion of Scripture. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 976 in Ephesians chapter 1. And as we typically do, I want to read one verse in particular, say a few words to the children who are among us, and then for those who desire, the kids grades 3 and below, roughly age 8 and below, will be dismissed as they go across the driveway to our facility over there, and there's those that share God's word with them, and we'll dismiss them in just a few moments. But again, they're always welcomed and certainly encouraged to remain in here as well for families that desire. But boys and girls in particular, I want to get your attention and have you listen to this statement that God makes through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. And then as I read it, I want to just say a few words to you as well, the boys and girls. So here's what God says through Paul, Ephesians 1, verse 17. And Paul is praying here, by the way, and he's letting the Ephesians know how he's praying for them. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, there's a lot that Paul says in that statement, but the bottom line, the big idea of what Paul is telling these believers that he's praying for them is that they would know God better. And this communicates to us the truth that God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him, and He wants us to know everything about who He is, who He has revealed Himself to be, and all that He has done for His people in Jesus Christ. God wants His people to know Him. And that's really the heart of what Paul is telling these believers that he's praying for them, that they would know God better. Now, boys and girls, I want to just ask you, for any of you that are here, any of you that want to answer, can you tell me some of the things that you know about God? Can you just maybe slip up your hand? Tell me something that you know about God. Eden, I see your hand back there. You were starting to say He saves people through Jesus Christ? Is that what you're thinking? Okay, good. Don't want to totally put those words in your mouth, but yeah, He saves people through what He's done through His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, Nathan. Okay, excellent. So He gave His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that if we believe in Him, we can go to heaven. James, did you have your hand up? Okay, what do you want to share? Okay, great. He rose from the dead. We are even going to see that a little bit later in the passage that we're looking at, that God, by His power, raised Him from the dead. Okay, Nathan. Okay, God is love. The Bible tells us that, and His love is a unique and a holy love. He's love, okay? Over here, Priscilla. Okay, He's holy. Excellent. The Bible tells us that. And yes, Mr. Griffin. He's sovereign. Excellent. He's sovereign, which means that He's in absolute control of everything, right? Okay, good. And then I see one little hand over here, too. What did he say? Okay, excellent. Yes, that's right. God died on the cross for our sins. That's great. And we have one more over here. Yes, go ahead. So we love Him. Okay, excellent. The Bible tells us that God loved us first and we love Him in response to our love. Okay, way in the back, way over here. We'll do just a couple more. God's helpful. Okay, excellent. That's great. He's helpful. And then way over here in the back, I see by the window back there. Say it real, real loud. He forgives. Excellent. Yes, and praise God that He does. Because we don't deserve that, but He does forgive us through Christ. Well, that's great. And there's probably many more things that we could think about in terms of what we know of God. And if you think about it, why do we know all of these things about God? We know these things because God has told us, right? God has revealed these things, and he's revealed them in his word, the Bible. And for all of you that shared things, and I'm sure there's others that wanted to share things that weren't able to share things, but the things that you know about God now are probably more than what you knew on the day that you were born. Would you agree that that's probably true? You didn't know those things on that day when you were born, but now you've come to know them. And hopefully, as you continue to grow and as you continue to learn of God as he's revealed in his word, you'll know more and more about him. And this reminds us that God designs for us to know him, and he wants us to keep growing in the knowledge of him, and ultimately not just knowing about him, but knowing him in a very real, in a very personal way, to know him as our Heavenly Father through faith in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to see this morning in the passage that we're looking at, that God wants his people to know him and to keep growing in the knowledge of him and keep growing in the knowledge of all of the blessings that he's given in Jesus Christ. But that's really the heart of what we're going to be looking at this morning. So with having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss those young ones who are going to go. Again, they're welcomed and encouraged for families' desire to remain in here, but with great enthusiasm and eagerness, because they're eager to know more about God. They're running over to the door into the other building. Well, for the rest of us, as typically we do, I want to go ahead and read the whole passage that we're going to be gazing into this morning, and that encompasses verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1. As Paul lets the believers know how he is praying for them, why he is giving thanks for them, and how he is praying for them. So let me read verses 15 to 23, and then I'll be asking the Lord's help again as we look to his word. So the word of our living God, Ephesians 1, verse 15. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let me lead us in prayer once again. Our Father, we do look to you, mindful that unless you help us to see the greatness and the glory of all that you have revealed of yourself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh Father, unless you help us, we won't see it. And so we pray that you would work powerfully now by your Spirit with your word to help us to see the fullness and the greatness and the glory of who you are, and that our own appetites would be all the more provoked and spurred on to continue to grow in the knowledge of you and in the fullness of the blessings that you have given in Jesus Christ. And we know that you have given your word to this end, and you have given us a time even such as this morning for us to gather, that we would hear your word, that we might grow in faith in knowing you and in reflecting your glory all the more. We trust you to do this for the glory of your name in Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you this morning, as you gathered with us this morning, as you were preparing to come here, as you drove here, as you arrived, and as you got here, if I were to ask you, what is your greatest need this morning? I wonder how you'd answer that question. There's a lot of different things that take place in our life on any given day, any given week, any given month, any given year. And at various times, there's all kinds of needs that we think about and are mindful of in our lives. And I wonder what you might say is your greatest need. Now, we're not obviously going to take time to interview everybody and take a poll to find out what you perceive to be your needs. But there's all kinds of categories that we often would answer that question in, right? Sometimes there may be relational issues that we're facing with different people. And so we might feel that our greatest need is of a relational nature. Other times there may be various things going on in our lives and in our circumstances that are grievous and hard and difficult and painful. And so there may be emotional needs or spiritual needs that are connected with that that we're mindful of. Obviously, any of us at any different time, we face various financial needs and challenges. There's occupational things that go on in the workplace and different dynamics there. Perhaps there's educational needs. Many of our students are coming down to the end of this semester or the end of this quarter, and they're feeling the weight and the burden of the deadlines of assignments and tests that are looming, and so there can be needs in those areas. There's a lot of different ways that we can answer that question of what do you feel like is your greatest need, and certainly the Lord knows and is aware of all of those things. But this morning, based on what we see in the passage before us, I'd like to hold before us that our greatest need always, our ultimate need always, is to know God better. And in knowing Him, to trust Him and to submit to Him and to give praise to Him and to live for His glory. Whatever else may be going on in our circumstances at any given time, the good and the bad of it all, the joyful things and the challenging things, God's design for us is to know Him and to continue to grow in the knowledge of Him. And this is the very heart, the very essence of what Paul is expressing to the believers that he's writing to, of his burden for them, that even as he has affirmed their faith and even as he's affirmed and given thanks for the evidence of that faith in their love for others, he's burdened that they would continue to grow in the knowledge of God. And this is why he prays. And so our greatest need always, whatever else may be going on in our circumstances, is to know God better and to know the fullness of his blessings, so to trust him, so to follow him, and so to live to bring glory to him. I like what John Calvin says as he considers these statements in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just read a portion of what he says regarding Paul's intent and Paul's desire. He says, quote, "To thanksgiving, as is his custom, Paul adds prayer in order to excite the believers to additional progress." He says it was necessary that the Ephesians should understand that they had entered upon the proper course. And again, that's why Paul was affirming their faith. He says, Calvin goes on to say, but it was equally necessary that they should not turn aside to any new scheme of doctrine or to become indifferent about proceeding further. He says, for nothing is more dangerous than to be satisfied with that measure of spiritual benefits which has been already obtained. Whatever then may be the height of our attainments, let them be always accompanied by the desire of something higher. End quote. In other words, what Calvin is observing based on what Paul is praying is that wherever we may be in our growth in the knowledge of God and of all of the blessings that he's given in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is always room for us to continually be growing in that. Even as we grow in the knowledge of the hope and the riches and the power that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, this is really the big idea. This is the central truth of the things that we see in this passage, that God calls his people to know him and to know the fullness of his blessings in greater and greater ways. To know him, to trust him, to submit to him, this is always our greatest need. And as we began to look into this passage last week and we made some observations related to the example of prayer that Paul sets, even in what he expresses in this prayer, we could actually call this prayer theology on fire. And the reason is because as Paul in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 has been giving praise to God in view of all of the overwhelming blessings that he's given to his people. And he talks about the sovereign electing grace of the Father. He talks about the perfect redeeming work of the Son. He talks about the guaranteeing seal of the Holy Spirit. As Paul is unfolding and proclaiming all of these blessings, this rich and life-giving and overwhelming theology and doctrine concerning the person and work of God through Christ and with the Holy Spirit, he's driven to prayer. And his praise fuels his prayer. And so in that sense, we could call it theology on fire. And in many ways, these opening chapters of this letter, really chapters 1, 2, and 3, are one extended anthem of praise and petition of prayer and exhortation of appeal to God's people. And we've noted many times that at the end of chapter 3, Paul ends that chapter with words of prayer again. And in many ways, it extends from and it elaborates on this very prayer that we're seeing in chapter 1. And so this whole unit of the letter, this whole first half of the letter is an anthem of praise, a petition of prayer, and an exhortation to God's people to continue to know and to trust and to submit to God in the greatness of who he is and the blessings that he's given. And among other things, this helps us see the connection of theology, of doctrine, of right thinking about God based on what he's revealed in his word with our love for him and our love for others and our walk in this world. And how this theology and the knowledge of his truth should drive us to prayer all the more, even as it should issue forth in praise all the more. And so as we looked in an observational fashion at this passage last week, we saw that effective prayer is compelled by the knowledge of God's blessings, by his rich pleasures in Christ. We saw that effective prayer is conscious of God's needed provision. Paul gives thanks to God and he prays to God because he knows he's dependent upon God to work. He needs provision from God. We also saw that effective prayer is concerned for God's purposes. Everything that Paul expresses in this prayer reflects his knowledge of God's eternal purposes. And then we also saw that effective prayer is confident in God's infinite power in Christ, the one whom God rose from the dead and exalted to his right hand and placed in a position of authority over all. And that's what Paul addresses in the latter part of his prayer in verses 20 to 23. But now we want to kind of zoom in a little more closely and put the focus in more fully on the content of what Paul is praying and look at this in some detail. And so this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 15 through 19 in particular. And then next time that we're together to look at verses 20 through 23. But as you see there on your handout, if you're taking notes, you see there at the top of that handout, flowing from ceaseless praise and thanksgiving to God, Paul's prayer requests in Ephesians 1, 15 to 19 reveal two foundational ways that God wants his people to keep growing in their faith or to keep maturing in their faith. Two foundational ways that we see this expressed in what Paul prays. And these ways very much relate to one another. In fact, the second way to keep growing in the experience of God's blessings in Christ flows from growing in the knowledge of him. These are deeply interconnected, as we're going to see. But this is what we want to look at this morning, these two foundational ways that God wants his people to keep growing or keep maturing in their faith, which is to say, to keep growing, to keep maturing in the knowledge of him. And so let's look at each of these ways and see how they unfold in the text before us as we consider these matters in our own lives. First of all, the first and sort of the broad general aspect is to keep growing in the knowledge of God in Christ. To keep growing in the knowledge of God in Christ. And this is what we see with his specific request, as he says in verse 16 through the beginning of verse 18. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now we'll stop there. And again, this reflects this first main, broad, general focus point of Paul's request. And this is the heart of his request, that God's people would keep growing in the knowledge of God, that they would keep growing in perceiving and receiving the fullness of all that God has revealed in the fullness of His glory. And so he's praying that we would know ever more fully the fullness of everything that he's been talking about in verses 3 to 14. And again, this is the heart of his request, that we would know him. Now, in many ways, this request from Paul directly echoes the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 17, verse 3, as Jesus is praying to the Father just before he goes to the cross, and he makes reference to the reality that this is eternal life, that they, God's people, would know him and would know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he's given. This is the essence of eternal life, not simply to know about God, but to know God in an increasing way in accordance with who God has revealed himself to be. Paul himself expressed this same desire in many places throughout his letters. One of those is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, when he says that he counts as surpassing greatness the knowledge of Christ, and he wants to know Christ more than anything or anyone. And he counts everything else as a refuse pile in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. And you see, friends, this is the essence of the Christian life, is knowing God as our Father through faith in Jesus Christ, growing in the knowledge of who He is, of all that He has done, of all that He has called us to within His eternal purposes in Christ. Now, as we look a little bit more fully at what's revealed here, particularly with this request in verse 17, as it is specifically given by Paul, there's two truths regarding God's glory that Paul speaks about that are very directly connected with his request. Because as he prays for believers to know God better and to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, this is connected with knowing God in the fullness of his glory. And so there's two truths that he emphasizes that I want you to see in the text. This is all in this first point of that we would be growing in the knowledge of God in Christ. The first truth related to God's glory is that the Father's glory is displayed in Jesus Christ. The Father's glory is displayed in Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul speaks about this as he sets up the nature of his request at the beginning of verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he identifies him as the Father of glory. And in the Greek, there's actually a definite article in front of glory. And so it would be better to translate it as the Father of the glory. And as he is speaking of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, he's expressing the truth that the fullness of the Father's glory, the one who is the Father of the glory, is expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as God has seen fit to describe this. Now, this is significant, and this is a feature of Paul's writing style. We find in other places in his letter that he, in various letters, that he often ascribes to God the quality or the attribute that he is pleading for God to supply. In other words, as he identifies God, the Father of the glory, the one who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, what he's ultimately appealing to the Father to supply is a greater awareness of that glory on the part of God's people. And again, this is a feature that Paul uses at times in his writing. An example, you don't need to turn there, but in Romans chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, Paul is praying for believers to endure and be encouraged in God. And so he refers to God as the God of endurance and encouragement. He's the God who gives endurance and encouragement. And so Paul is ascribing to God the very thing he's asking God to supply. Another place is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as he is praying for God's mercies and his comfort to be known by his people. He refers to God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And so here in verse 17 of Ephesians 1, his main burden for people is to see the fullness of God's glory, and he's ascribing to God the Father, the truth that he is the Father of the glory. And to speak of God's glory is to speak of his ultimate eternal weightiness. It's the fullness of, the full display of all of his majestic excellencies that surpasses every other glory that God has fashioned in the realm of all of his creation. God himself is the Father of the glory, and that glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so he identifies the Father as the source and the substance of this ultimate glory revealed in Jesus Christ that Paul is burdened that believers would see and perceive and know ever more fully. Now, already in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, Paul has said much about the glory of God. As he's been unfolding all of these eternal blessings that God has given to his people through Christ, three different times, in verse 6, in verse 12, and verse 14, Paul makes clear that God is doing all of these things to the praise of his glory. And so what he's burdened for is that as the Father has revealed his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and brought this to bear in the lives of those who have trusted Christ, that we would see his glory all the more and grow in the knowledge of his glory. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, in the opening prologue to that gospel, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, says this concerning Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. He says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he goes on to say in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Father's glory. And it's interesting in John 17, I already made reference to earlier in John chapter 17, but later towards the end of this rich and glorious prayer that Jesus expresses, in verse 24 of John 17, Jesus says this, Father, I desire that they also, and there he's referring to the church, to all of those who will believe on his name. He says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus, of course, fully understood that he was a reflection of, a display of the glory of the Father, and he longed for his people. He longs for his people to be in his presence and to fully see and partake of that glory as well. Many other passages that we could look at that reinforce this truth that the Father's glory is displayed in Jesus Christ. But this is what Paul is speaking of when he refers to God as the Father, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, that the Father's glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. A second truth that he speaks of concerning this glory revealed in Jesus Christ is that the Father's glory is known by revelation. It's known by revelation. And this comes out of the latter part of verse 17 and into the beginning of verse 18 with these statements that Paul makes that embody the heart of his request. He's praying that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now, the key point of what Paul is praying for here, based upon the revelation that God has given of his glory in Jesus Christ and that he's made known his glory through Jesus Christ, is that Paul is praying that God would give believers an attitude or a disposition to know him in the fullness of all that he's been pleased to reveal. Now, you may notice, depending on what translation of the Bible that you're using, that the word Spirit here in some translations is with a capital S. And it's also identified with a definite article. In other words, in some translations it says that he may give you the Spirit, capital S, of wisdom and of revelation. And that particular, those translations that are expressing that are expressing a perspective that they believe this is referring to the Holy Spirit. And that's a possibility that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit. But it's also possible, and I fall on the side of favoring this second view, that he's not referring directly to the Holy Spirit here, but rather that he's referring to Spirit with a small s, rather the spirit of a human being. And in that sense, referring to the attitude or to the disposition of a human being. Now, the reason I believe this is because he's already said in verses 13 and 14 that God has sealed every believer with the Holy Spirit, that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there he's specifically referencing the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. It would seem a little bit odd and a little bit redundant for him to be asking God to give something that he's already given. If he's already given the Holy Spirit, why is he praying that he would yet give the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation? Now, certainly, we can think of it this way, that any human being who has come to faith in Jesus Christ through the sovereign, powerful work of God in bringing us to faith in Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Even as we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we need to continually come under the control of the Spirit. As Paul is going to say later on in the letter in chapter 5, verse 18, that we would be filled with the Spirit, to continually be under the influence, under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Now, understanding that, how I take what he says in verse 17 here, that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, I believe what he's ultimately referring to is that God would grant you to have a spirit as your spirit is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that is continually yielded and submissive to and perceptive of the richness and the fullness of God's revelation in Christ. And part of why I think that as well is that in the Greek language, as this phrase unfolds, before the word Spirit, there's no definite article. It's just a Spirit. And so again, it could be referring to the Holy Spirit, but it seems better to think of it in terms of a person's spirit that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which we understand because of what Paul has said in verses 13 and 14. And so in essence, what I believe Paul is praying for, in light of God having made his glory known through Christ and through his revelation in Christ, is he's praying that we would have a greater perception of what it is he's revealed. That as God has been pleased to reveal his glory, that we would have a spirit, that we would have an attitude, a disposition in response to what he's revealed to continue to know him. Now, Paul goes on to describe this attitude or this disposition as a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Wisdom in this sense has to do with applied truth. We could call it skill for living in accordance with God's design. In other words, a spirit, a disposition, an attitude that is resulting from the indwelling presence of the Spirit, but that enables us to exhibit wisdom in our lives in accordance with obedience to what God has revealed. It's the same sense of wisdom that Paul is going to speak about over in chapter 5 when he says in verses 15 to 17, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And so wisdom is contrasted with foolishness bound up in the knowledge of God and living and walking in obedience to him in a manner that reflects skill for living, because it's living according to how God has designed us to live. walking worthy of that. And of course, there's an entire Old Testament backdrop to the reality of wisdom and of foolishness. Probably the place that's most particularly expressed is in the book of Proverbs. But that's the essence of what he's speaking of with regard to wisdom, applied truth, living skillfully, wisely, in obedience to God's command. And as he speaks of revelation here in connection with this, I think it would have to do with a clear understanding of truth as God has revealed it. That our minds would continually be conformed to God's truth as he has revealed it. And again, what he's praying for is that believers would have a disposition, an attitude of responsiveness, of perceiving all that God has revealed in Christ and through his word revealing Christ, and that we would be responsive to that in the knowledge of him. And again, he makes the focal point there, knowing God. The knowledge of him, the personal, experiential, relational knowledge of not just knowing about God, but knowing him as our Father, knowing him as the one who has redeemed us through the blood of his own Son, knowing him as the one who has chosen us from eternity past, as Paul speaks about there in the early part of chapter 1. And he's adopted us as his children, and he's given us all these other blessings that Paul has spoken of in verses 3 to 14. And so this is what Paul is after, that God would give believers an attitude, a disposition, a spirit to know him in the fullness of all that he's revealed himself to be, and to know him in this way. Now, notice at the beginning of verse 18 when he goes on to say, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. This is an interesting phrase, and he's speaking of the work that God has already done in causing these people to be born again, to come to faith in Christ. And when he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, the eyes of your heart is a phrase that has some background in the Old Testament, eyes relating to perception and understanding, and the heart being the seat of the spiritual and mental life of a person, the core or the center of all of our thoughts, affections, and emotions. It's a little phrase that's referring to our understanding, our perception. And the force of the phrase and the tense of the verb that Paul uses in expressing this is speaking of something that has already happened and that has ongoing results in the present. In other words, he's saying, I want God to give you this spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, because he has already opened, enlightened the eyes of your heart. And see, again, this is important to remember. Paul is speaking to believers, and he's speaking about God's work in believers' lives. And the word that's used here for enlightened, it's the Greek word photizo. You can hear where we get our word photography and other such variations. It means to shine. It means to give light. It means to enlighten. It means to make clearly known. In other words, what Paul is saying is, since God has already opened and enlightened the eyes of your heart, he's already opened the understanding of your heart, and he's saying this phrase in affirming that they've come to faith in him, even as he's already given thanks. But as God has done that, may he also be pleased to give you a right response continually to what God has done in opening your eyes. And to have an attitude, to have a disposition that is eager to continue to know him and to grow in the knowledge of him. You know, we might think of it this way. When a baby is born, that is a one-time event, right? A baby is born and that doesn't happen again. A baby is born and there you go, you have a baby. And as that has happened already in our church this year, and as there are more babies on the way, we'll say things like, you know, to the Gideon family, little Geneva, she was born just a few weeks ago, and we rejoice with them in that. But now that she's been born, she's now continuing to grow and to live, and she's, of course, still very little, but we anticipate that, as is the normal course of things with any little child, that they're going to grow and develop physically and mentally and many other ways as well. In a sense, that's what Paul is saying. You've had the eyes of your heart enlightened. God has worked to give you life, as he's going to speak about in chapter 2. And he's opened your darkened eyes, as he's going to allude to in chapter 4. And he's saying, in light of what God has done in doing that, I now want you to see ever more fully who he is and what he's done, and that you might have this disposition. And so Paul is praising God for all the spiritual blessings that he's given, and he's pleading with God that he would continue to give believers the ability to comprehend what they've been given, that they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Because God is the one who has revealed his glory in Christ. God is the one who has made his glory known through his revelation. And he has brought this to bear in the lives of these people. And Paul is praying that they would not be imperceptive of it, that they would not neglect it, that they would not minimize it, but that they would continue to grow in the knowledge of God. There's a sense in which what he's praying for is that they would see what God has shown them, and grow in the knowledge of him and know that knowledge in fullest measure. And so this is the heart of what he is asking for, that they would grow in the knowledge of him and continue to mature in that knowledge of God in Christ. Well, now as he moves on into the next statements that he makes at the end of verse 18 and into verse 19, he's driving the point home by speaking more specifically of the fullness of the blessings that God has given in Christ. And this is extending from the knowledge of God. He now wants them to know the full fruit or the full force of all that God is and all that God has given in Christ. And this is where it becomes very practical and it becomes very relevant. This is not just theoretical, out in the air kind of knowledge that Paul is speaking about. It's knowledge that affects us at the very core of who we are. And so as he prays that they would keep growing in the knowledge of God in Christ, he's also praying in this second main way that extends from the first, that believers would keep growing in the experience of God's blessings in Christ. And we might say in the deepening comprehension of God's blessings in Christ. And I'm not speaking of experience here in terms of a singular event, but rather in the fuller, life-reorienting impact that the deepening knowledge of God should be producing in our life. And again, comprehension might be a better word even than experience. God wants us to grow in the deepening comprehension of all of his blessings in Christ. And notice there's three particular ways that Paul very specifically talks about this. At the end of verse 18 and into verse 19, he says, I want you to know, again, that experiential, comprehensional sense. I want you to know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Three particular aspects of the blessings of God that he intends for us to know ever more fully in our lives. Let me just describe each one of these a little bit as we move towards wrapping things up. First of all, he's praying that there would be a deepening comprehension or experience of the full hope of God's calling. He says, I want you to know what is the hope to which he has called you. And this is speaking of the substance and the scope and the security of God's eternal calling of his people in Christ. And it's that calling that Paul has been speaking of in great detail in verses 3 to 14. That God the Father in eternity past chose a people for himself, adopted them as his children, redeemed them through the blood of his son, sealed them with the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. This is the hope, beloved, that we have. It speaks of our incredible destiny as God's people. It speaks of our incredible identity as God's people and the inconceivable glory that God has called us to. That our hope would be lifted up from all of the things in the world that we so easily give our hope towards, to see the fullness, to see the force, to see the greatness of the hope that he has called us to, and our place in God's eternal plan, not only as his people individually, but as his people collectively. Hope that encompasses every Christian, hope that encompasses His purposes through local churches, that we would know this hope ever more fully. Beloved, this hope is a death-conquering hope. It's a heaven-embracing hope that lays hold of the full joy, the full anticipation of all that God has done and all that He has promised. And as Paul speaks of hope here, and as we see this term in many other places throughout Scripture, this hope is not a wishful thinking. You know, it's not some vague, general, boy, I hope this would happen someday. But rather, it is an assured reality, an absolute confidence that what God has designed to do, He will fulfill because He's God and because He's sovereign. And so in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of His blessings, God desires for us to know the fullness of this hope, that we wouldn't be bound to finding our hope simply or singularly in relationships or in money or in accomplishments or in whatever else we may fill in the blank with, but that we would find our hope in Him, an eternal hope, a living hope, a blessed hope as it's referred to in Scripture. So to comprehend the full hope of God's calling. Very much related to that, the second aspect of what Paul speaks of is to comprehend the full wealth of God's inheritance. The full wealth of God's inheritance. He says there at the end of verse 18, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Now earlier in verses 11 and 12, Paul speaks about the inheritance that God has given to His people, that God Himself and all of His blessings in Christ are our inheritance. But here, he's speaking more particularly of the inheritance that God has made of us as His people and the riches of the wealth of this inheritance. And this speaks, beloved, of our incalculable value in the eyes of God, our incomparable worth, our identity as His people. And again, not only for us personally, but this is true of all of His people, the worth, the value that God places on His church. This is why God calls us to live life with one another in a local church. It's why He calls us to embrace our identity with other believers in other parts of the world. This is why we share even in the work of missions, because God is gathering a people to Himself who He counts as profoundly valuable and wealthy because they represent His own inheritance that He has purchased through the blood of His own Son. And so we are His treasured possession, and God wants us to know that ever more fully, to know our identity in connection with this inheritance that God has designated us to be as His people. And then the third aspect of this knowledge relates to a deeper comprehension, a deeper experience of the full power of God's strength. Of the full power of God's strength. He says in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? It speaks of immeasurable power, of exceptional strength. And in the phrase, as it unfolds in verse 19, and this comes out more fully even in the Greek, Paul is piling up words regarding God's power. It's as if he just can't contain himself and can't quite find enough words to describe it, because he speaks of the exceeding greatness of His power according to the working of the strength of His might. And then, of course, he goes on to illustrate the most prevalent illustration and example of the working of that power in raising Jesus Christ from the dead and exalting Jesus Christ to His right hand, placing Him in authority over everything, everyone, everywhere, in the spirit world and on earth. That Christ is preeminent over all. And He wants us to understand, beloved, He wants us to know Him and to know not only the hope that we have in Christ, not only the riches of being counted as God's inheritance, but also this power that He gives us through His indwelling Holy Spirit, power that enables us to do the good works that God has called us to do, to walk worthy of the calling that He's given us as His people, to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness and to endure and to persevere in all that God ordains, And even later on in chapter 6 of Ephesians, as Paul talks about the spiritual battle that we are in, power to stand firm against the schemes of the devil in the full force of all that God has given to us in Christ and all that He has outfitted us with in Christ. And so in all of this, beloved, God is speaking to us and revealing to us His will for us to know Him in the fullness of His blessings. And to be growing in this knowledge, living by faith, wherever we may be in our Christian life, to continually be growing in the knowledge of who He is, what He's done in Christ, what He's given to us in Christ, and what He has called us to, and that we might live in the force and in the hope and in the security and in the joy and in the confidence of this hope, of these riches, of this power. And really, what Paul is driving at with all of this, what God is driving at with all of this, is that He and He alone is absolutely sufficient for all that we need all the time. Again, however we may fill in the blank with what we think our needs may be, God is continually saying to us, your greatest need is to know Me, to grow in the knowledge of who I am, to grow in the knowledge of all that I have done and given and called you to in Christ, and to trust Me and to know that He's sufficient. And to look to Him and to look to Him alone as He's revealed Himself in His Word and as we seek Him in prayer and as we live life together in a local church, that we might continually grow and be built up in Him so that we'll be protected against all the schemes of the devil to lead us astray and to pull us away from this knowledge of God. Let me just close with one passage over in chapter 4. That really kind of brings these things together and helping us understand how these things play out in the life of a local church and what God desires for us as His people. Let me just read this passage and then I'll lead us in prayer as we conclude. In verses 11 to 16, Paul gives us a vision, a perspective of life in the church and how it all encompasses this growing knowledge of God. So verse 11 to 16, he says that He, the risen Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as You have been pleased to reveal Your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and to make known Your glory in Him through all that You have revealed in Your Word, Father, so may You grant to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of You. And for those of us whom You have been pleased to enlighten our eyes, those whom You have made alive from our spiritual deadness and rebellion and separation from You, O God, may You give us grace to perceive ever more fully the greatness of who You are, the greatness of this salvation to which You have called us, and may we all the more fully know You and trust You, and in that knowledge and in that trust, to all the more fully walk worthy of this calling that You've given us as Your children. In all the particular and specific aspects of obedience that You have so clearly laid out for us. And Lord, may You help us as Your people, even as we see described here in Ephesians 4, may You help us to speak the truth in love to one another, with a view towards building one another up in the knowledge of You and in the fullness of the blessings that You've given. And through that we might encourage growth and maturity in one another to the end that You would be all the more fully glorified through us. Oh God, grant us this grace, and may our prayers, may our affections, may our energies, may our priorities be all the more given to the things that you have called us to in Christ, that we might know the fullness of your provision, even as we would know your hope and the riches and the power that you've given us in Christ. We trust that you would do this for your glory in his name. Amen.